Chapter 26, page 313, The Nature of Christ's Death. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23. Having considered in order the preparative acts for the death of Christ, both by himself and his enemies, we now come to consider the death of Christ itself, which was the principal part of his humiliation, and is the chief pillar of our hope. And here we shall consider, first, the kind and nature of the death he died. Secondly, the manner in which he bore it, namely patiently, solitarily, and instructively, dropping divers holy and instructive lessons upon all that were about him in his seven last words upon the cross. Thirdly, the funeral solemnities at his burial. Fourthly, the weighty ends and great designs of his death. In all which particulars, as we proceed to discuss them, you will have an account of the deep debasement and humiliation of the Son of God. Number 1. In this text we have an account of the kind and nature of Christ's death, which is here described generally as a violent death, ye have slain him, and more particularly as a most ignominious, cursed, dishonorable death, ye have crucified him. Number 2. The causes of it are here likewise expressed, both principal and instrumental. The principal cause, permitting, ordering, and disposing all things about it, was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There was not an action or circumstance but came under his most wise and holy counsel and determination. The instruments affecting it were their wicked hands. This foreknowledge and counsel of God, as it did no way necessitate or constrain them, so neither does it excuse their conduct from the least aggravation of its sinfulness. God's end and manner of acting was one thing, their end and manner of acting another. His most pure and holy, theirs most malicious and daringly wicked. In respect to God, Christ's death was justice and mercy. In respect to man, it was murder and cruelty. In respect to himself, it was obedience and humility. Hence our Lord Jesus Christ was not only put to death, but to the worst of death, even the death of the cross. To this the Apostle gives a plain testimony. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Where his humiliation is both specified, he was humbled to death, and aggravated by a most emphatical reduplication, even the death of the cross. So Acts 5, verse 30. Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. It did not suffice you to put him to a violent death, but you also put him to the most base, vile, and ignominious death. You hanged him on a tree. And here we will consider the nature, the manner, and the reasons of Christ's death. Roman numeral 1. As to the kind or nature of his death, it was violent, painful, shameful, cursed, slow, and unalleviated. Number 1. It was a violent death. Violent in itself, though voluntary. He was cut off out of the land of the living, Isaiah 53, verse 8. And yet he laid down his life of himself. No man took it from him, John 10, 17. I call his death violent, because he died not a natural death. He lived not till nature was exhausted with age. He was but in the flower and prime of life. And indeed he must either die a violent death, or not die at all. Partly because there was no sin in him to open a door to natural death, as it doth in all others. Partly because else his death had not been a sacrifice acceptable and satisfactory to God for us. That which died of itself was never offered up to God, but that which was slain in its full strength and health. The temple, which was a type of the body of Christ, John 2:19, did not drop down as an ancient structure decayed by time, but was pulled down by violence when it was standing in its full strength. Therefore he is said to suffer death and to be put to death for us in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18. Number 2. The death of the cross was a most painful death. Indeed, in this death were many deaths contrived in one. The cross was a rack as well as a gibbet. The pains which Christ suffered upon the cross are by the Apostle emphatically styled the pains of death, Acts 2:24, but properly they signify the pangs of travail. His soul was in travail, Isaiah 53, his body in bitter pangs. And being, as Aquinas says, of the most excellent, exact, and just temperament, his senses were more acute and delicate than ordinary, and so they continued all the time of his suffering, not in the least blunted by what he endured. Number 3. The death of the cross was a shameful death, not only because the crucified were naked and exposed as spectacles of shame, but mainly because it was a kind of death which was appointed for the basest and vilest of men. Free men, when they committed capital crimes, were not condemned to the cross. No, that was the death appointed for slaves. Tacitus calls it the punishment of a slave, and Juvenal says, "Put the cross upon the back of a slave." And yet it is said of our Lord Jesus that he not only endured the cross, but despised the shame. Hebrews 12:2. Obedience to his Father's will and zeal for our salvation made him disregard its reproach. Number 4. The death of the cross was a cursed death. Upon that account he is said to be made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree," Galatians 3:13. However, as the learned Junius has well observed, this curse is only a ceremonial curse, for otherwise it is neither in itself, nor by the law of nature, or by the civil law, more execrable than any other death. And the main reason why the ceremonial law affixed the curse to this, rather than to any other death, was with respect to the death Christ was to die. And therefore, reader, see and admire the providence of God that Christ should die by a Roman and not a Jewish law. For crucifying or hanging on a tree was a Roman punishment and not in use among the Jews. But the scriptures cannot be broken. Number 5. The death of the cross was a very slow and lingering death. They died leisurely, which still increases and aggravates the misery of it. If a man must die a violent death, it is a favor to be dispatched, as they that are pressed to death beg for more weight. On the contrary, to hang long in the midst of tortures, to have death coming upon us with a slow pace, that we may feel every tread of it as it approaches, is a misery. And surely in this respect it was worse for Christ than for any other that was ever nailed to the tree. For all the while he hung there, he remained full of life and acute sense. His life departed not gradually, but was whole in him to the last. Other men die gradually, and towards their end their sense of pain is much blunted. They falter and expire by degrees, but Christ stood under the pains of death in his full strength. His life was whole in him. This was evident by the mighty outcry he made when he gave up the ghost, which showed him to be full of strength, contrary to the experience of man, and made the centurion, when he heard it, conclude, "Surely this was the Son of God." Mark 15, verses 37 and 39. Number 6. It was an unalleviated death. Sometimes they gave to malefactors, amidst their torments, vinegar and myrrh, to blunt, dull, and stupefy their senses. And if they hung long, would break their bones to dispatch them out of their pains. Christ had none of this favor. Instead of vinegar and myrrh, they gave him vinegar and gall to drink to aggravate his torments. And he died before they came to break his legs. For the scriptures must be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." This was the kind of death he died, even the violent, painful, shameful death of the cross, an ancient punishment both among the Romans and Carthaginians. But in honor of Christ, who died this death, Constantine the Great abrogated it by law, ordaining that none should ever be crucified any more, because Christ died that death. Roman numeral 2. As to the manner of the execution, they that were condemned to the death of the cross bore their cross upon their own shoulders to the place of execution. They were stripped of all their clothes, and then were fastened to the cross with nails. And that the equity of the proceedings might the better appear to the people, the cause of the punishment was written in capital letters and fixed to the tree over the head of the malefactor. Of this I shall speak distinctly in the next discourse, there being so much of providence in this circumstance as invites us to spend more than a few transient thoughts upon it. Number 3. Among the reasons why Christ died thus, rather than any other kind of death, 3 are obvious. Number 1. Because Christ must bear the curse in his death, and a curse was by law affixed to no other kind of death, as it was to this.
Christ came to take away the curse from us by his death, and so must be made a curse. On him must lie all the curses of the moral law which were due to us, and that nothing might be wanting to make it a full curse, the very death he died must also have a ceremonial curse upon it. Number 2. Christ died this death to fulfill the types and prefigurations that of old were made with respect to it. All the sacrifices were lifted up from the earth upon the altar, but especially the brazen serpent prefigured this death. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. Numbers 21, verse 9. And, saith Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3:14. That so he might correspond with that type of him in the wilderness. Number 3. He died this death because it was predicted of him, and in him must all the predictions, as well as types, be fully accomplished. The psalmist spoke, in the person of Christ, of this death plainly, as if he had been writing the history rather than a prophecy of what was done. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17. Which has a manifest reference to the distension of all his members upon the tree, as on a rack. So, they look upon me, whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Yea, our Lord himself foretold the death he should die. John 3:14, saying, he must be lifted up, that is, hanged between heaven and earth. And the scriptures must be fulfilled. Inference number 1. Is Christ dead, and did he die the violent, painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross? Then surely there is forgiveness with God, and plenteous redemption for the greatest of sinners, that by faith apply the blood of the cross to their poor guilty souls. So speaks the Apostle, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Two things will make this demonstrable. That there is a sufficient efficacy in the blood of the cross to expiate and wash away the greatest sins is manifest, for it is precious blood. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. 1 Peter 1:18. This preciousness of the blood of Christ rises from the union it hath with that person who is over all God blessed forever. And on that account it is styled the blood of God, Acts 20:28. On account of its invaluable preciousness, it becomes satisfying and reconciling blood to God. So the Apostle speaks, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:20. The same blood which is redemption to them that dwell on earth is confirmation to them that dwell in heaven. Before the efficacy of this blood, guilt vanishes, and shrinks away as the shadow before the glorious sun. Every drop of it hath a voice, and speaks to the soul, trembling under its guilt, better things than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 10:24. It sprinkles us from all evil, that is, from an unquiet and accusing conscience. Hebrews 10:22. For having enough in it to satisfy God, it must have enough in it to satisfy conscience. And as there is sufficient efficacy in this blood to expiate the greatest guilt, so it is manifest that the virtue and efficacy of it is intended and designed by God for the use of believing sinners. Such blood as this was shed, without doubt, for some weighty end, and who they are for whom it is intended is plain enough from Acts 13:39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. That the remission of the sins of believers was the great thing designed in the pouring out of this precious blood of Christ appears from all the sacrifices that prefigured it to the ancient church. The shedding of that typical blood spoke a design of pardon, and the putting of their hands upon the head of the sacrifice spoke the way and method of believing by which that blood was then applied to them and is still applied to us in a more excellent way. Had no pardon been intended, no sacrifices had been appointed. Moreover, let it be considered, this blood of the cross is the blood of a surety that came under the same obligations with us, and in our name or stead shed it, and so of course frees and discharges the principal offender or debtor. Hebrews 7:22. Can God exact satisfaction from the blood and death of his own Son, the surety of believers, and yet still demand it from believers? It cannot be. Who, saith the apostle, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Romans 8:34-33. And why are faith and repentance prescribed as the means of pardon? Why does God everywhere in his word call upon sinners to repent and believe in this blood, encouraging them so to do by so many precious promises of remission, and declaring the inevitable and eternal ruin of all impenitent and unbelieving ones who despise and reject this blood? What, I say, doth all this speak but the possibility of a pardon for the greatest of sinners, and the certainty of a free, full, and final pardon for all believers? Oh, what a joyful sound is this! What transporting words of peace, pardon, grace, and acceptance come to our ears from the blood of the cross! The greatest guilt ever contracted upon a trembling conscience can no more stand before the efficacy of the blood of Christ than the sinner himself can stand before the justice of the Lord with all that guilt upon him. Reader, the word assures thee, whatever thou hast been or art, that sins of as deep a dye as thine have been washed away in this blood. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy, saith Paul, 1 Timothy 1:13. But it may be thou wilt object, this was a rare and singular instance, and it is a great question whether any other sinner shall find such grace as he did. No question of it at all, if you believe in Christ as he did, for he tells us, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So that upon the same grounds on which he obtained mercy, you may obtain it also. Nothing but unbelief and impenitency of heart can bar thy soul from the blessings of this blood. Number 2. Did Christ die the cursed death of the cross for believers? Then though there be much of pain, there is nothing of curse in the death of the saints. It still wears its dart, by which it strikes, but hath lost its sting, by which it hurts and destroys. Death poured out all its poison, and lost its sting in Christ, when he became a curse for us. But what speak I of the harmlessness of death to believers? It is their friend and benefactor. As there is no curse, so there are many blessings in it. Death is yours, 1 Corinthians 3:22. Yours as a special privilege and favor. Christ hath not only conquered it, but is more than a conqueror, for he hath made it beneficial and very serviceable to the saints. When Christ was nailed to the tree, then he said, as it were, to death, which came to grapple with him there, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And so he was, for he swallowed up death in victory, spoiled it of its power. So that though it may now affright some weak believers, yet it cannot hurt them at all. Number 3. If Christ died the cursed death of the cross for us, how cheerfully should we submit to and bear any cross for Jesus Christ? He had his cross and we have ours, but what are ours compared with his? His cross was a heavy cross indeed, yet how patiently and meekly did he support it. He endured his cross. We cannot endure or bear ours, though they be not to be named with his. 3 things should marvelously strengthen us to bear the cross of Christ. We shall bear it but a little way. It should be enough to me, says one, that Christ will have joy and sorrow sharers in the life of the saints, and that each of them should have a share of our days, as the night and day are kindly partners of time, and take it up between them. But if sorrow be the largest share of our days here, I know joy's day shall dawn, and will more than recompense all our sad hours. Let my Lord Jesus, since he will do so, weave my bit and span length of time with white and black, weal and woe. Let the rose be neighbor with the thorn. Sorrow and the saints are not married together, or suppose it was so, heaven shall make a divorce. Life is but short, and therefore crosses cannot be long. Our sufferings are but for a while. 1 Peter 5:10. They are but the sufferings of the present time. Romans 8:18. As we shall carry the cross of Christ but a little way, so also Christ himself bears the most of it. He takes the largest share himself. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Psalm 59, verse 9. Nay, to speak as the thing is, Christ doth not only bear half, or the greater part, but the whole of our cross and burden. Yea, he bears all, and more than all, for he bears us, and our burden too, or else we should quickly sink and faint under it. It is reviving to think what an innumerable multitude of blessings and mercies are the fruit and offspring of a sanctified cross. Since that tree was so richly watered with the blood of Christ, what store of choice and rich fruits doth it bear to the believers? I know, says one, no man hath a velvet cross, but the cross is made of what God will have it. Yet I dare not say, oh, that I had liberty to sell Christ's cross, lest therewith also I should sell joy, comfort, sense of love, patience, and the kind visits of a bridegroom. I have but small experience of sufferings for Christ, but I find a young haven and a little paradise of glorious comforts and soul-delighting visits of Christ in suffering for him and his truth. My prison is my palace, my sorrow is full of joy, my losses are rich losses, my pain easy pain, my heavy days are holy days and happy days. I may tell a new tale of Christ to my friends. Oh, what owe I to the file and to the hammer and to the furnace of my Lord Jesus, who hath now let me see how good the wheat of Christ is that goes through his mill and his oven to be made bread for his own table. Grace tried is better than grace and more than grace. It is glory in its infancy. Who knows the truth of grace without a trial? And how soon would faith freeze without a cross? Bear your cross, therefore, with joy. Number 4. Did Christ die the death, yea, the worst of deaths, for us? Then it follows that our mercies are procured with great difficulty, and that which is sweet to us in the fruition was costly and hard to Christ in the acquisition. In whom we have redemption through his blood, Colossians 1:14. Upon which a late writer says, the way of grace is here to be considered. Life comes through death, God comes in Christ, and Christ comes in blood. The choicest mercies come through the greatest miseries. Oh, how should this raise the value of our mercies? What the price of blood, the price of precious blood, the blood of the cross. Oh, what an esteem should this raise! Things, as the same ingenious author adds, are prized rather as they come than as they are. Far-fetched and dear-bought make the price and give the worth with us weak creatures. Upon this ground the Scripture, when it speaks of our spiritual riches, tells the great price it cost, as knowing if anything will take with us, this will. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1 verse 5. Beware then that you abuse not any of the mercies that Christ procured with so many bitter pangs and throes. And let all this endear him more than ever to you, and make you say in a deep sense of his grace and love, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ.